All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts, that you would enlighten us, Father. We recognize that these things are spiritually discerned, and we only have hope to understand them as you intend them and to apply them as you would like if your Spirit is at work in us. So we invite that this morning, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Daniel. We stepped away from it for a few weeks during the Christmas season and again last week, but this morning we are back in it. Now in this particular passage in Daniel 9, we find a prayer that Daniel prayed near the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And I believe that there's much that we can learn from this prayer about how we should pray. So follow along as I read Daniel 9, starting in verse 1, and then we'll dig into this. In the first year of Darius, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, your holy hill because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. This is going to be a little bit unusual for us just as we begin. Typically at Trinity Bible Church here, we dive right into the text and we stick close to the text. But before we start on the text this morning, I want to talk a little bit about how we should relate this kind of a passage to ourselves. Now the prayer is clearly about Israel. When Daniel prays, "We have sinned," in verse 5, and "we have not listened," in verse 6. The "we" is Israel. When he says, still in verse 6, "our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land," he's obviously referring to Israel. And then in verse 7, it's explicit. "The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel." And the entire prayer continues this way. It's about Israel. So how should we relate to this? How can we apply the way that Daniel prays and the truth that he prays to our prayers today? Well, first of all, there's something that we need to be cautious about. And this is true not just of this passage, but of all scripture that relates to Israel. We need to be cautious not to equate Israel with the United States or with any other nation for that matter. And you hear this happen sometimes, and maybe not overtly. I don't necessarily hear anyone say the United States has taken the place of Israel in God's plan. And I doubt that anyone, or at least not very many, even think that. But what happens, and it seems to me that this happens a lot, is that people leap past the interpretation to the application. And then they apply Old Testament promises as if Israel and the United States are equivalent, or at least for the purposes of their application, they are. For instance, Leviticus 26, God promises that if Israel keeps his statutes and obeys his commandments, that he, God, will bless them materially. Their harvests will be plentiful. They'll have peace in the land. God will deal with their enemies and with any other dangers they encounter. And they will prosper in physical ways, in material ways. And then those who are teaching this apply it as if it applies to us in America today. And they say that if we, as a nation, obey God, then he'll bless us in material ways. And if we disobey and fall away, that he'll punish us. And I believe that that's a fairly common understanding, or at least application, today among many evangelicals. Now, it may be that God will choose to bless a nation that is righteous, and it may be that God will choose to judge or punish a nation that is unrighteous. But that is not necessarily the case, because this promise hasn't been given to any other nation in the world. And to make the leap from what God said in Leviticus to how he might deal with us today may seem intuitive to some, but there's really nothing in the text or in the Old Testament or the New Testament for that matter to support that. The promise simply wasn't made to the United States or any other nation today. And the fact that we have, as a nation, prospered materially is not necessarily evidence that we are a godly nation. You certainly don't have to look very closely at world history to find plenty of examples of godless nations who were rich and nations that are relatively godly or at least have a greater representation of people who fear the Lord but were poor and oppressed. Now, having said that, we should pray for our nation. And there are principles here in Daniel's prayer that we can apply. But we need to be very careful to distinguish between those basic principles and things that are specific in the text to Israel. Now, the second thing that I want to address is how we understand the relationship between Israel and the church. There are two basic views that are held by thoughtful students of God's Word when it comes to this question. And both of those views are represented here at Trinity Bible Church. So I want to acknowledge them both. Some of what we deal with this morning will be affected by how you view that, how you view Israel and the church. And so I think it's valuable right up front to recognize that there are differences here and differences in how we're going to understand this. Now, the first view that I want to talk about is that the church, that is the universal church, I'm not talking about a local church, I'm talking about the universal church, is made up of all people that God saves from their sins in all time. And so that means that Adam was part of the church. He is part of the church. That means that Noah is part of the church. And Abraham is part of the church, just as all those whom God has saved are part of the church. The universal church, that is. They are co-heirs with Christ and will reign with Him forever. All of His redeemed are included in that, according to this view. The relationship of the Old Testament church, or of Old Testament Israel, that is, to the church, is then that Israel is part of the church. Before Messiah came, God dealt with the church, which was Israel at that time, through prophets and priests and kings, through the law and sacrifices. And then Jesus came, and He fulfilled the law through His perfect life. And He became the sacrifice, the only necessary sacrifice, for our sin by His death on the cross. And based on that, God now deals with His church through Jesus, who has taken on those offices of prophet, priest, and king. Only the church is no longer just Israel. After Christ, after Pentecost, as the gospel went out to the world, Gentile believers were added to Israel. And that's important. That's an important distinction here. This view does not say that the church replaced Israel. Gentiles were added to Israel, according to this view. So now the church is made up both of believing Israel, which includes those who've come before, and believing Gentiles. This is what those who hold this view understand Paul to mean when he writes in Ephesians 3 verse 6 of the mystery that has been revealed to him. The mystery that was hidden before, but has now been revealed to the prophets of the New Testament and the apostles. And Paul writes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, Jews and Gentiles are members of the same body. And in scripture like Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul writes, and he's writing to Gentiles here, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, those who disagree with this view have an answer here. They say that Ephesians 3 doesn't have the kind of theological significance that I just presented. that it doesn't mean that Jews and Gentiles are actually part of the same body, meaning the church, but rather that there's merely a unity, a fellowship between Jew and Gentile that didn't exist, that couldn't exist before Christ, although they still remain distinct. And they would argue that Galatians 3 has limited application, that those who belong to Christ are only Abraham's offspring in a limited way, not in every way that the nation of Israel is. So that's the first view, that Israel is part of the church. And therefore, many of the things that are said of Israel in the Old Testament apply to the church today. The second view is that Israel and the church are very much distinct, and that they remain distinct today and into the future. This view holds that Israel and the church have different roles in God's plan. God made distinct promises to Israel, according to this view, that one, have not yet been fulfilled to Israel, and two, will not and really cannot be fulfilled to the church. These specific promises to Israel include promises that deal with the land and promises that deal with material blessings. And there are other things too, but those are two significant elements of promises that were made to Israel. The view holds that those promises should not be spiritualized. And what we mean by that is that we should not look for spiritual fulfillment of a promise that was made in a very literal way when it was initially given. And so when God promised Israel the land, for instance, that did not mean heaven, and that did not mean the kingdom of God. It meant that Israel, national Israel, would have the land. And that promise is irrevocable. And therefore, it must be that God still has a plan for Israel that is separate from his plan for the church. So this view holds that God hardened Israel for a time while God's plan shifts to the Gentiles or to the church, which is distinct from Israel. But then, when God has completed his plan for the church in this age, God will soften Israel. He will restore Israel, and he will fulfill his outstanding promises to Israel. Those who hold this view point to scriptures such as Romans 9 verse 4, which says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." And they understand this to mean that these things, including covenants and these promises, belong to the Israelites to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And therefore, Israel must be distinct from the church and not part of the church. And then in Romans 11, verse 29, Paul here is referring to Israel, and that's fairly clear in the text. And he writes, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable," meaning that the arrangement that God had with Israel in the Old Testament has not changed. Now, those who disagree with this view have an answer for that as well. And they point out that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul, what he's doing here is he's laying out a case that Israel has not been rejected by God, but that Israel, as the church, has been expanded by God to now include Gentiles. So yes, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises all do belong to Israel. But then as Gentiles were grafted in, which is what Paul writes about in chapter 11 of Romans, when that happens, what belongs to Israel, logically and necessarily, also belongs to those who are grafted in to Israel. And this is why Paul says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Because his point is that Israel was not rejected by God. The promises weren't revoked, and Israel wasn't rejected. Instead, Israel was expanded by God to include the rest of the church, the Gentiles. But the second view is that Israel and the church are distinct, and that God still has plans for both, separate from each other. Now, I've done my best to present these views as evenly as I can. I don't think it surprises you that I find the first view, that Israel is a part of the church, more persuasive. And that has likely affected how I have explained these. So keep that in mind, that someone else would probably have done a more effective job than I just did of articulating the second view, that Israel and the church are distinct. But what I want you to know is that I respect those who hold that view, both as brothers and as students of God's Word. Now, regardless of your view on this issue, we should recognize that there are some things in Scripture that were given for a particular time and place. And that's true of both the Old and the New Testament. And likewise, regardless of your view, we should recognize that there are at least principles from the Old Testament that can be applied for us today. And I'm confident that in both cases, that's exactly what you do. However, if you do see Israel and the church as distinct entities in God's plan, then you are naturally and honestly going to be very cautious about applying anything that's directed toward Israel to the church today. And as an alternative, if you see Israel and the church as it exists today as essentially just manifestations of God's church as the church existed in that particular age, then you are going to be much more willing to apply teaching and promises and see examples and models from the Old Testament as applying to us today. Now, I probably should have presented this a couple of chapters ago, when we first began to study the visions in the book of Daniel. Because it does affect how we understand much of the Old Testament. And it is valuable to recognize that there are going to be differences among us. But I have to say, I am very comfortable worshiping and fellowshipping and ministering with and studying with those who have a different understanding on this point. Because we have the same view on the authority of Scripture. And we have the same view on the deity of Christ. And we have the same view on how God applies His grace to those whom Jesus came to save. And most importantly, we have the same understanding of the gospel. And let me just take a minute here to share the gospel with you. And I know many of you have heard me do this, but I never want to pass up an opportunity to share the gospel because we all need to continue to hear it. The gospel begins with God. God created us, all of us. And because He created us, He can do with us as He pleases. He owns us. We are responsible to Him. And He has made certain requirements of us. And they're very reasonable. They can essentially be summed up in saying that God desires, as our Creator, as our God, to be treated as our God, to be honored as our God. And He uses His Word, and He gave us the law in the Old Testament to show us what that looks like. What it looks like when a man truly has God as God in his life. When he truly honors God. The problem is, every single one of us has failed to live up to God's standard, to the requirement that God has placed on us. Every single man who has ever lived has failed to live the life that God has required of us. And the problem is, there's a penalty for that. That's our problem. There is a penalty for that failure. It is an infinite failure because God is an infinite God. And so the penalty is an eternity in hell because we have failed to do what He very reasonably asked of us. We have sinned against Him. We have rebelled against Him. But there's good news. The good news is that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, Jesus came into this world and lived as a man. And he lived the perfect life that God requires of you and of me, but that we have failed to live. Jesus lived that life. And because he lived that life, he won reward. He could have just ascended into heaven at that time and received that reward and been honored for that. But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose. He chose to pay the penalty for our sin. He died on the cross. And while he hung on the cross, the Father poured out his wrath for all of the sins of those whom Jesus came to save, all while he hung there on the cross. What he suffered on the cross had to be the equivalent of an eternity in hell for you and for me, because that is the penalty for sin. But he did it. And now there's an exchange that's available. There's something that he offers to us, that he will take that sin from us and he will give us his righteous standing. He has paid the price for our sin so that we can receive the reward for his righteousness. And if we receive that through faith, we, when we die, will not be judged according to the life that we live, which failed to live up to his standards, but according to the righteous life that Christ lived. And so if you have not done that this morning, I encourage you to cry out to the Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sins, to redeem you, to bring you from spiritual darkness into spiritual life. And he will do that. And you will spend eternity with him, reaping the rewards of his life instead of the penalty for your life. Now, when I say that I'm comfortable ministering and fellowshipping with those who disagree with me on this point, it's not exactly to say that we agree to disagree. It is right that we continue to sharpen each other, to persuade each other, to listen to each other, with the goal that all of us will move toward a more accurate understanding of God's Word. So I want to hear what my brothers and sisters have to say about this. I want to hear how they see God's Word and how they interpret it so that I can refine my own understanding of it. Because the truth is in God's Word, and we all benefit from an increased and better understanding and more accurate understanding of what he says there. But resolving this point does not need to be our primary emphasis as we study. Now, I realize that this has been a relatively long introduction and aside, really. And we're almost halfway through the sermon at this point. I haven't even gotten to the text yet. That's not typical for us at Trinity. But I believe it lays a valuable foundation, and it's necessary to acknowledge the different points of view, even as we are united in Christ and on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let me explain how I'm going to approach Daniel's prayer this morning. I'm going to treat it as a model for how we should pray, especially when we pray for the church. And I encourage you, even if you don't see Israel as part of the church, to recognize that there are at least principles here for how a righteous man prays for a people. The prayer itself doesn't start actually until verse 4. But notice what Daniel is doing in verse 2. He says, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So Daniel's reading the Bible. That's what he's doing here. It's all the Old Testament scriptures that he had available to him. He's reading them. But not just reading them, he was studying them. And the word perceived here implies that. This isn't just something that Daniel picked up while he was doing some light reading at bedtime. This required some understanding. The text that Daniel refers to here is Jeremiah 25. And in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, it says that these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And the rest of chapter 5 in Jeremiah makes it clear that this is about Israel's punishment. Early in the chapter, it even mentions Nebuchadnezzar. This was written before the time, by the way. It mentions Nebuchadnezzar as the king who would take Israel into captivity. And that is exactly what happened. And so as Daniel studies this, he realizes that the time of their return, of Israel's return to the land, was near. God, through Jeremiah, said that the captivity would be for 70 years. And 70 years from the time when they first went into captivity was almost up. So Daniel's reading and study of God's Word informed his prayers. And that's the first point that I want to draw from the text here. God's Word informed Daniel's prayer. And God's Word should inform our prayers as well. George Mueller said that for years he tried to pray without first reading his Bible. And inevitably, his mind wandered. And when he started reading his Bible and praying with the Word in mind, his prayer life was transformed. And for the next 40 years, George Mueller was a testament to the power of prayer in a righteous man's life because he started reading the Bible before he prayed and allowing God's Word to inform his prayers. Now, I suspect that you can identify with how hard it can be to pray. Can you stay focused for 10 minutes? For 30 minutes? When is the last time that you spent an hour in prayer? And I mean really praying, focused on your prayer, without your mind wandering to whatever else was going on in your life at the time. For those who can and do pray that long, I would be surprised to find out that your prayers were not sustained by the Word of God. But not only will God's Word sustain you in prayer, it will also help you to pray rightly. God's Word, when we read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and submit to it, has a way of shaping us. It shapes our minds. It shapes how we think. It shapes our wills, what we want. And that can't help but to come out in our prayers. There have been times in my life when something was weighing heavily on me, something that I needed to take to the Lord in prayer, to the point that I set aside a block of time specifically to pray about this one thing. And as I approached that, I thought I knew how I was going to pray. I thought I knew what I would ask for and how I would ask for it. And as I settled in, I first opened my Bible and I read. Usually I'd start in the Psalms, but really anywhere that seemed appropriate to what I was dealing with at the time. And by the time I started to pray, my perspectives were changing. And by the time I was done praying, I realized that I had prayed a much different prayer than I had originally set out to pray. Because the prayer was being informed by the Word of God. God's Word had rescued my prayers from my own understanding. Jesus said that that's the kind of prayer that gets answered. In John 15, verse 7, he said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Well, why? Why would that be so? Is this some kind of reward that God gives us because we have His Word in us? Is He willing, if we're willing to put His Word in us and allow His Word to abide, is He willing to give us whatever we want as a reward? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What it is that to the degree that God's Word is in you, informing your prayers, what you ask for will line up with the will of God. You will want what God wants. Now, some might think of this as a sort of catch-22, that the only way that you can get what you ask for is if you ask for what God was already planning on doing. But what it really is an absolutely blessed state where you truly desire what God desires. And you are delighted by what delights God. And that is what's best for you. And Daniel's prayer is not just informed here by Jeremiah 25. There are allusions throughout the prayer to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus 34 and Psalm 44. The prayer is overflowing with Scripture. Now, I'm not going to map that out for you this morning. But if you were to compare Daniel's prayer to those passages, you would see that Daniel is praying the Word of God. Now, was that intentional on Daniel's part? Do you think he did that on purpose? I think so. Or at least I think that Daniel was aware that his prayer reflected those passages of Scripture. But I also believe that it's a very natural thing that when someone is immersed in God's Word, that they would pray the Word of God back to God. Now, this has implications, of course, not just for how we pray for the church, but in all our prayers. All of your prayers should be informed by God's Word. Now, before we move on from verse 2, I want to point out to you that the 70 years is firmly established. God did not say back in Jeremiah that after 70 years, that then Israel would be eligible for parole. It wasn't that they could apply after that point to go back to the land. God didn't say that we could talk about their return after 70 years. 70 years was the punishment, and they would return after 70 years. And I point that out because we shouldn't think that Daniel was praying the prayer to get God to change something, to do something that God already wasn't set on doing. They would return to the land. That was already settled. So keep that in mind, because we're going to return to that later in the sermon. Daniel's prayer starts in verse 4. Daniel wrote that, "I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession." And if you read this all the way up to verse 15, that's all that it is. Confession. Now the entire prayer, at least the prayer that Daniel records for us, I'm sure that the prayer was much longer than this, but this is what Daniel records. The entirety of what he records is 16 verses, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 19. And of those 16 verses, 12 of them are purely confession. For 3/4 of the prayer, he doesn't ask for anything. There's no request for mercy or restoration or deliverance or anything like that in these verses. It's just confession. And that's the second point that I want to draw from this. Daniel spends much of his prayer confessing. Now, I don't think that the application for us here is that we should spend the majority of our prayer life consumed with confession. I don't think that's the point. I don't think that we should assume that all of Daniel's prayers were 75% confession. But confession should be a regular part of our prayers. And when we confess, we shouldn't just gloss over it. We shouldn't just blow through it to get it over with so we can get on to the part of our prayers that really interests us. Now, someone might ask, well, how much groveling does God want before we can get past this issue? But that's not the point. The purpose is for us to agree with God about what His standards are and about how we don't measure up to those standards. And sometimes, just a quick confession doesn't accomplish that in us. This is certainly true when we're praying for the church, or when we're praying for our country, and when we pray prayers of confession for ourselves. After we've spent time in God's Word, we also need to spend time in prayer dealing with our shortcomings, whether as a church, or as a nation, or as individuals. And not just assume that we have fully understood what God says about these things and how we fail to measure up from the outset. But I want to dig a little deeper into that. What is confession. What does it consist of? And I think Daniel's prayer here is instructive of that. There's a pattern in Daniel's prayer. It alternates between what is true of God and what is true of Israel. In verse 4, Daniel says in his prayer that God keeps covenants and loves people. In verse 5, Daniel acknowledges that Israel sinned and did wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned away from commandments and rules. In verse 7, Daniel prays that righteousness belongs to the Lord. Also in verse 7 and again in verse 8, he says that shame belongs to Israel. In verse 9, God is merciful and forgiving. In verses 9 and 10, Israel rebelled and disobeyed. And then, God is just. In verses 12 through 14, Daniel credits God for keeping his word and for punishing Israel. And in those same verses, Israel is guilty. She's guilty and deserving of God's judgment. All that God says and all that God does is righteous and true. And whenever we come into conflict with God, we are wrong. And that is our third point. Confession is agreeing with God about His righteousness and our sin. And of course, this comes from being in His Word and then spending time prayerfully considering what we find in God's Word and applying it to the reality of our lives. It is also instructive to us to consider Daniel's disposition toward the sins of Israel, how he relates himself to those sins. It's not they have sinned and they have done wrong. It's always we and us. We have acted wickedly and rebelled. To us belongs open shame. And there's no sense here that Daniel is just paying lip service to this. Daniel is broken over it. He truly pours his heart out in confession of this sin. He is part of Israel, for better or worse, and he shares in their guilt. He recognizes that as part of Israel, he is culpable for their sin. And this is our fourth point. Daniel included himself in his confession for Israel. Not in some perfunctory way, but with true sorrow and accountability for the sin. And here I believe there is a lesson for us when we pray for the church. We cannot accept and enjoy the blessings that are ours simply because Christ has redeemed us and that He has made us His bride, but then divorce ourselves from any responsibility for the sins of the church. As part of the church, we should be crying out to God in confession, regardless of our actual role in the sins of the church today. So up to this point, all Daniel has been doing is agreeing with God, agreeing that God is righteous, agreeing that Israel is guilty before God, agreeing that God was just to punish Israel. And then in verse 16, Daniel finally asks God for something. The request is this: let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. But why does he phrase it this way? Why Jerusalem? They're not even in Jerusalem. They're in exile in Babylon. The reason is because Daniel is concerned about God's reputation. Notice he says to God, your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Not our city, not Israel's capital. And he goes on to say that Jerusalem, that is your Jerusalem, and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. A byword is a mockery. God's holy city and God's own people have become a mockery among the nations, Daniel says. And this troubles Daniel greatly, that God's reputation is suffering. Because these two things that are associated with God, the city and the people, are being mocked by the nations. And Daniel recognizes that the reason for this mockery is because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Now understand this. When Daniel finally gets around to asking for something, his first concern is not for his own sake. It is not for Israel's sake. This isn't, okay, God, we've had enough. We've learned our lesson. Now please just go back to blessing us. That isn't Daniel's primary concern. The thing that Daniel is most concerned with is God's glory, God's reputation among the nations. He asked God to stop punishing Jerusalem, God's city, and Israel, God's people, for the sake of God's own glory. And that is our fifth point. Daniel's primary concern in his prayer was for God's glory. This should always be the case with us as well. When you pray and confess your sin, do you do so because you want to avoid God's discipline in your life? Well, if you do, that's a good idea. That is sound motivation. But it shouldn't be our chief motivation. When you confess, do you do so because you want to become mature in the faith, recognizing that it is what's best for you? Well, I hope so. It is best for you. But that shouldn't be our primary motivation either. Or do you just hate sin? Do you just want to be as free from sin as you can possibly be in this life? Well, that's great. That's admirable. But there's something even more important. The worst thing about sin in one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ is that it is dishonoring to God. And that should be our primary concern when we deal with our sin. The Lord Jesus deserves a worthy bride. And it should hurt us to think that His church is anything less than that. And as part of the church, confession for where we know the church falls short should be a significant feature of our prayers for the church. And verse 17 confirms this, that this is all about God's glory. Daniel prays, "Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." For your sake, O Lord. God's sanctuary is Jerusalem, or perhaps it's the temple in Jerusalem, which needs to be rebuilt. It's desolate now because God's people aren't there. And Daniel's prayer is that God would reestablish the people in Jerusalem, not for their sake, but for God's own sake. Once again, Daniel's primary concern in his prayer was for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And verses 18 and 19 continue to reinforce this point. Again, Daniel focuses on the fact that the city is called by God's name. God's name is at stake here. Daniel cites God's great mercy as the reason for answering Daniel's prayer. Daniel wants God's character to be on display. God's character is, in part, that He is merciful. And when His mercy and His character is on display, God is glorified. He again reiterates, for your own sake. Not for Daniel's sake. Not for Israel's sake. Not for anyone's sake, except God's sake. And finally, once again, Daniel emphasizes God's name, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's prayer is all about God. His desire is for God and God's glory. Our desires and our prayers should do the same. And here I want to take you back to something we said way back in verse 2. The timetable was already set. 70 years was already established. God already said that He would return Israel to the land at that time. So why is Daniel praying for it? Why was Daniel asking God to do something that God had already promised to do? Well, there are some interpretations that suggest that Daniel wasn't actually praying about the return to the land. That he was praying about something that was beyond that. And we may look at that next week. I believe that Daniel was praying about the return to the land. And what I want us to see here is that there is nothing inconsistent. There's no problem with somebody praying for something that God has already determined to do. In fact, according to Luke chapter 11, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him to teach them how to pray, Jesus gave them this six-line prayer to use as a model. When it happens in Luke here, it's a little shorter than what He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Here it's only six lines. And one of those lines He devotes to this: Your kingdom come. When Jesus gave this really bare bones outline for a prayer, He made sure to include in it that we should pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, I understand that different people have different understandings of precisely what Jesus meant by kingdom here. But whatever your understanding of God's kingdom, you must recognize that every aspect of God's kingdom is foreordained. It is promised, it's on a schedule, and it will happen exactly in the time frame that God has already determined. And yet Jesus explicitly tells us to pray for it. And this certainly isn't the only example in Scripture where God tells us to pray for something that He has already determined will happen. So at least for now, I'm going to treat the prayer as if it is about the return to Jerusalem. And that leads us to our sixth and final point. Daniel's purpose in his prayer was not so much to change God's plan, but rather to conform himself and Israel to God's plan. Daniel wasn't asking for mercy where God hadn't already determined to show mercy. Instead, Daniel, by confession and appeal, was submitting to God. God was going to show Israel mercy. That was already determined. But it was right and appropriate that Israel would humble herself before God, that she would confess her sin before God, and that she would ask Him for the mercy that He was determined to show her. And there's no inconsistency in praying for that. So here are our 6 points. These are all observations of Daniel's prayer. But they also serve as a model for us today that can be true, and that can be true regardless of your view on how Israel relates to the church. First, God's word informed Daniel's prayer, and it should inform our prayers as well. Second, Daniel spent a significant part of his prayer confessing. Nothing but confession. And while I don't hold that every prayer of ours should be dominated by confession, when we do confess, it should not be something that we quickly move through. Third, confession is agreeing with God about His righteousness and our sin. That was true in Daniel's prayer, and it should be true of our confession as well. Fourth, Daniel included himself in his confession for Israel. And when we pray for the church, we should mourn our sin and confess it as well. Fifth, Daniel's primary concern in his prayers was for God's glory. Even in his confession, Daniel was more concerned about God's name than he was about how his sin and Israel's sin affected himself or Israel. And that should be our chief concern as well. And sixth, Daniel's purpose was not to change God's plan, but to conform himself and Israel to God's plan. And when we pray for the church, or when we pray for ourselves for that matter, our goal should not be to change anything about God's plan for the church, but rather we should seek to change the church to conform to God's plan. And that should begin with us. So pray like Daniel prayed. Confess like Daniel confessed. Plead like Daniel pled. And hold up God's glory as the highest good in all of your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not, in practice, the kind of people that you require us to be. Father, thank you that you have justified us based on the righteous life of your Son, and that you do see us as worthy of spending eternity with you. But Father, our desire is that before the nations, before our community, before our neighbors, and even among our own fellowship, that we would live lives that would bring you glory, that would honor your name. Father, we recognize that this transformation only happens by your grace. These aren't good works that we can accomplish on our own. So Father, we confess our sin to you. We ask you to transform us, to wash us clean of that sin, and to make us into a bride that is suitable for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.